Can we turn the same thing then? Yes, then. But not. I trust that this evening, as we go through the passage that we're going to look at, or to get an overview of a passage of Scripture, that we'll see how, in many ways, it ties in with the things that we've been looking at in the books of Galatians, and particularly in the book of Ephesians. I'd like to read a passage in chapter 34, and I'd like to read a passage in chapter 37, and the reasons for this will become obvious as we read them. So I'd like to read from verse 22 of Ezekiel chapter 34. And it's the Lord speaking, and he says, "Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and sleep in the woods. And I will make them, and the places round about my hill, a blessing. And I will cause a shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen. Neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God." Over into chapter 37, there's some more verses. Chapter 7, and we'll read to them from verse 21. "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king for them all, and there shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. There shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I'll place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." I will look to the Lord to add his blessing once again to the reading of his word. You'll notice this evening that there's a phrase that crops up in both passages that we read. It comes first of all in chapter 34 and verse 25, and it comes again in chapter 37 and verse 26, and it's the phrase, "the covenant of peace." A covenant of peace. If we were to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, we would read about a new covenant. A new covenant that the Lord would make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And if we were to go through chapters 34 to 37 of the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to get an overview of these chapters this evening, we're not going to go in any detail, you'll be glad to know, but we see that there in chapters 34 to 37 of the book of Ezekiel, we have the terms of this new covenant laid out before us. The ramifications of the new covenant. objections, if you like, or obstacles to the new covenant in chapters 35 to the first part of 37, and how they're all answered by the Lord, and we can see they're answered in the person of Christ. You would notice, if you looked in Jeremiah, and again if you looked in this passage here, that the new covenant, strictly speaking, is a covenant that is made with Israel and with Judah. The old covenant was made with Israel and Judah, or with Israel as a whole, because the nation wasn't divided at the time, way back in the book of Exodus. And if a new covenant is to be made, then it stands to reason that there must be a first covenant that needs to be replaced. So the new covenant, strictly speaking, is made with Israel and with Judah. But when you come to the New Testament, and you look at the ramifications of the new covenant that the Lord Jesus has made at Calvary, you'll find that it covers far more than Israel and Judah. There's a much, much bigger picture. And we'll find, as we have been finding in Galatians and Ephesians, that we too come under the blessings of the new covenant. And what we enjoy today, and will enjoy in all its fullness in the future, we're enjoying as a kind of, the New Testament would call it, as a kind of a first fruits. We are getting it before they are. We've come into the blessing of the new covenant before ever Israel will. But the blessings that we have are blessings that Israel will have in the future. Just to give a bit of background to the chapters that we're looking at this evening, by this point, Jerusalem has been captured by Nebuchadnezzar. That comes in chapter 33. The temple has been destroyed, the city has been destroyed, and the people have been taken away from their land into captivity. The land is desolate. If you were to look at the book of Jeremiah, you'd find that there were few that were left. But those few that were left in disobedience went down to Egypt. And so there's very few at all that are left back in the land of Israel. If you were to look back in the book of Ezekiel, you'd see that vision that Ezekiel had of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Tragic days, very, very solemn days, very, very sad days. In the history of the nation of Israel, the glory of the Lord departing, first from the temple to the threshold, and then to the gate, and then to the Mount of Olives, and then away, altogether. And really what you have in the first part of the book of Ezekiel is the failure of the Old Covenant. Or the failure of the people who were under the Old Covenant. The failure, the inability that they had to keep it. And the inability of the Old Covenant to do anything about their sin, anything about their defilement, anything about their idolatry, with the result that they're taken away into captivity, away from their land. And so we're introduced to a different covenant, a covenant of peace. And I suppose for Ezekiel sitting there in captivity in Babylon, and for others of the captives at that time, they would sit and they would wonder, is there any hope for us? You remember Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. And they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's all over. It's all finished. All our hopes and dreams and everything else that we had, it's all gone. And what is there left for us? Well, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make a covenant of peace. And before us in these chapters, we have brought before us the perfections of the work of Christ. One might we sing at the beginning, done is the work that saints. Once and forever done, finish the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. For introduced in verse 23 of chapter 34 to the one shepherd. To the one shepherd. The shepherd that the Lord has in mind. The shepherd that the Lord always has had in mind. Now that too is set against the background. If you were to read the first part of chapter 34, you would read of the failure of the shepherds of Israel. Those who should have been responsible for looking after and nurturing and feeding the people of God had failed absolutely and utterly. They'd fed themselves, but they hadn't fed the flock. They'd not bound up that which was broken, and so on. They'd not sought that which was lost. And they hadn't looked after the flock that was under their charge. Albert says, the Lord, I'm going to set up one shepherd. One shepherd. And he shall feed them, even my servant David. And we wonder who it is. And we wonder who the prophet can be speaking about. Until we come to the New Testament and we come to John's Gospel and chapter 10. And we read the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. But listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, because the Lord Jesus speaks of something else. Not just about Israel and Judah. For the Lord Jesus in verse 16 of John chapter 10 says this, he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Other sheep there are that don't belong to the fold of Israel. Them also I must bring, that there may be one flock and one shepherd. And in that the Lord Jesus was speaking about us. That there were other sheep. And something that the Jews could never grasp, and it wasn't really brought out in the Old Testament, is the fact that the blessings of this new covenant are not just something for Jews, not just something for Israelites, but the Gentiles are also brought in. What is it we've been learning in Ephesians? As fellow heirs. Those who are far off have been brought near. And we'll think about the wonder of that as we go on. So one shepherd, who's going to feed? Who's going to shepherd? He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. The end of verse 23, there's going to be no failure in him. No self-serving as there was in the shepherds of Israel. Remember that the Lord Jesus, again in John chapter 10, was said, all that ever came before me were thieves and robbers. And the sheep didn't listen to them. And they weren't they? The shepherds of Israel that were raised up. The shepherds, particularly you think of the latter kings in Judah, the likes of Jehoiakim and the likes of Zedekiah, and the kind of reigns that they had, and how they led the people astray, and they didn't look after them, and they were responsible for the captivity. But the Lord Jesus isn't like that. He shall feed them. And he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, their God, will be their God. Verse 24. My servant David, a prince among them. There's going to be one ruler. There's going to be one ruler. And you can see that again in chapter 37, verse 22. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king for them all. Verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them. And there's one king. And the Lord has in mind in his purposes one king. And we come back again to Ephesians. And we think not just of one king over Israel, but we think that there's coming a time in the dispensation of the fullness of times, Ephesians chapter 1, when he will head up in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, and which are on earth, even in him. One king, one shepherd. That's the purpose of God. And it all comes to its fruition, and it all finds its answer in the Lord Jesus. But he speaks about this covenant. He speaks about a covenant of peace. And we see a contrast already in between this covenant and the old covenant, don't we? Because the old covenant wasn't a covenant of peace, was it? See, the old covenant was a covenant that brought a curse. And we get that from Galatians, don't we? As many as are under the law are under the curse, for it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in every word of this law to do it. So the old covenant brought a curse. The new covenant brings peace. It brings peace with God. And it brings peace with each other. We'll see that as we go on. It's a covenant that brings security. No fear of danger will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land. He says in verse 25, they shall dwell safely. Verse 28, they shall no more be a prey, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. All the safety that there is in the new covenant. Well, we could go back to John's Gospel, couldn't we? And again to John chapter 10. Well, we could think of the security that comes through Christ. It says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No evil beasts, no enemies to prey, nothing and nobody. First Paul, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor life nor death nor height nor depth rather nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can we get something of the security of that this evening? Something of the security of the position that we've been brought into through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the covenant that he has made. There's a covenant of blessing. Verse 26, cool the shower to come down, I will make them a blessing. I will cool the shower to come down in his season. There should be showers of blessing. There's a covenant of blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. And the blessings that we have, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. It's a blessing. It's a covenant of blessing. Oh, again, we can think of the contrast with the old covenant that brought a curse. But here the work of Christ, the finished work, has brought blessing. Not only so, but verse 27, it's brought fruitfulness. The tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And now, of course, we have the ability, as believers in the Lord Jesus, to bring forth fruit unto God. Where are we? Oh, we're back in Galatians chapter 5, aren't we? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. The Lord is looking for fruitfulness from us. John chapter 15. The fruitfulness is conditional upon our abiding in him. And when we abide in him and stick with him and stick close to him and in fellowship with him, then we bring forth fruit. And the Lord wants us to bring forth more fruit, more fruit, and much fruit there in John chapter 15. Oh, the new covenant is a covenant that brings fruitfulness. Finally, at the end of this chapter, verses 30 and 31, the new covenant is a covenant that brings fellowship. Then shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. And they in the house of Israel are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. The end of chapter 37. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the fellowship that is to be enjoyed with divine persons brings us to John's first epistle, isn't it? Truly, our fellowship is with the Father, as with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a covenant the Lord Jesus has made. A covenant that far outstrips and far outshines and far outdoes anything that the old covenant could ever have hoped to offer. It's a covenant of peace. You say, hang on a minute. You're talking about a covenant of peace. And yet, at this time, speaking about Israel, yet at this time, we've got some serious problems with that. Because for one thing, the enemy's in control of the land. The Edomites, that old perpetual enemy, have taken over, and there they've kind of walked into the void. And they're in possession. How can you talk about a covenant of peace when Edom's there? And in case you haven't noticed, the land is desolate. And the people have been dispossessed and have been carried away far from their land. The land's desolate. They've been dispossessed. And it's desolate. And you speak of a covenant of peace, and yet look at the nation of Israel. Look at their defilement. Think of their idolatry. Think of the reasons why they've gone into captivity in the first place. How can you bless a people like that? How can you bless a people like that? And not only are they defiled, but look at them, there's no life in them at all. They're dead. Completely dead. And you talk about a covenant of peace, and yet you see there's the house of Israel and there's the house of Judah, and the divisions run deep. And there's no coming between the two. How can you speak about a covenant of peace? And it's these objections that are dealt with in the next few chapters. Chapter 35, verses 1 to 15. We'll have the problem of them being dispossessed and the enemy being in the land. Chapter 36, verses 1 to 15. We'll have the problem of the land being desolate and the people being deported. And then in chapter 36, verses 16 to 36, 16 to the end of the chapter, you'll have a problem with the defilement of the people. Chapter 37, the vision of the dry bones. The problem of deadness. Ezekiel, should these bones live? Look at them, can these bones live? Ezekiel has to shrug his shoulders and hold his hands and say, Lord, thou knowest. And then finally, you've got the problem in chapter 37, verses 15 to 23, the problem of division. If you like, there's three sections here, and they're all introduced by the phrase that you'll find at the beginning of chapter 35, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. And so the first section comes from chapter 35, verse 1 to 36, verse 15. And then the next section starts in 36 verse 16, moreover the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. The first section deals with the land. And the second section deals with the people. The people that are defiled and dead. And the final section begins in verse 15 of chapter 37. Where it says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, but actually, in the original, it's exactly the same wording that you have on the two other occasions. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. And you've got the problem in the nation. The land, the people, the nation. Problems. Obstacles to this covenant being made. And what we find is that in each case, we have the Lord's answer to these things. See, the first problem that we have in chapter 35 is the problem of fear. Set thy face, says the Lord in verse 2 of chapter 35, against Mount Seir. Now, Mount Seir was where Edom lived. And you know all about Edom. Edom was a nation that came from Esau. And Esau was Jacob's twin brother. And the two of them had been there right at the beginning. They were conceived together. And they were born at the same time. And they were brothers. But you'll find that verse 5 of chapter 35 is something that you see all the way through the Old Testament. Thou hast had a perpetual hatred. And there was enmity between Edom and Israel. And between Esau and Jacob. And it was something that went on down through the centuries. And as we think of these things, Esau is a picture of the flesh. Very much so. Esau was the one who was governed by the flesh, and whose instincts were fleshly. And Edom is the enemy that is the closest relative possible to Israel. It's the one that was always there, ever with them, always, never very far away. And that's the problem that we all have, isn't it? It's the problem of the flesh. It's the problem of the enemy within. The enemy, the old man that is always with us. Because Lord, if there's to be a new covenant, if there's to be a covenant of peace, what are you going to do about the flesh? The flesh is incurably wicked. And the flesh needs to be dealt with. Ah, says the Lord. If there's been a perpetual hatred in verse 5, verse 9 he says, I will make thee perpetual desolation. The flesh is going to, Eden rather, is going to be dealt with completely and finally and forever. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that the Lord does exactly the same with the flesh. He will deal with it completely and finally and forever. What happened at Calvary? Well, Galatians 5, verse 24. That those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Know this, that your old man was crucified with him. The work of Christ is dealt with the flesh. The flesh has been crucified. Says Paul, Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. The flesh has been dealt with. It's something the law couldn't deal with, could it? The law, Romans 8, was weak through the flesh. The law could tell you what to do, but it couldn't make you do it. The answer that God has is that the flesh has been crucified. The flesh has been put to death. The flesh has been dealt with. And of course, ultimately, although we experience the battle at the minute, ultimately the flesh will be done away with completely. And our bodies should be changed. These bodies of our humiliation, and changed and transformed and fashioned like unto his body of glory, Philippians 3:21. And sometimes I don't feel much peace. Sometimes it's a serious battle, isn't it? You see, that's why we come back to Ephesians again, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 4, that you put off. Practically speaking, you put off. It's like taking off clothes. Take off the old man. And put on the new. If you want to know peace in your Christian life, if you want to know peace in doing the will of God, you have to deal with the flesh. The flesh has already been dealt with, even though it's still with us. But if there's to be, if the flesh is to be dealt with, if Edom is to be dealt with, chapter 35, chapter 36, those that have been, the land that is desolate, and the people that have been deported, are to be brought back again. And the Lord will gather them in again. And the land that is desolate will be fruitful again. There will be a possession, and there will be fruitfulness, and there will be an inheritance. He speaks about inheritance. Verse 12, thou shalt be their inheritance. It speaks about an inheritance of the people of God. The Lord can't do this, can it? But Christ has done it. And the work of the new covenant has done it. He's brought us into an inheritance. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1. We've been brought into a possession. There is land, there is spiritual ground and territory to be won, to be occupied, and to be enjoyed. And the faithfulness of the blessing of God to be enjoyed. And those that were far off, Ephesians chapter 2, well, we've been brought nigh. That was the problem, wasn't it? We were miles away. We were alienated from the covenants of promise. We had no part in them. So the Lord, I can overcome that. I've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We've got every spiritual blessing. We've been provided with the resources that we need to overcome and to stand for God. We were thinking of the armour last week. And we've got the resources at our disposal to enjoy the blessings that God has for us. So the Lord dealt with the problem of the land. He dealt with the problem of the dispossessed. And he dealt with the problem of the deported. So look at them. they're defiled, they're unclean. As a result of it, they've been removed. And the Lord has poured out, verse 18 of chapter 36, His fury upon them, and have been scattered among the nations. The defilement was serious. So as a result of it, the Lord's name was profaned. The Lord's reputation was brought into disrepute because of what they did, verse 20 of chapter 36. His name was profaned. You know, it's a serious thing, isn't it? And it's a solemn thing that our conduct and our attitudes and the way that we are could cause the Lord's reputation to be brought into disrepute. If people look at us, then we're no different from the world. If people see the kind of things that we go in for and the kind of people that we are, and we're no different. And in many ways, Israel was worse than the nations. Jeremiah says, what nation on the planet has ever abandoned their own gods and gone after others? He says, but you've done that. You've done that. And Israel was worse than the nations in many ways. And there's a serious possibility that the Lord's name can be profaned. But you notice that the Lord will work and act for the sake of His name. Verse 21 to 24. I have pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Because I'm not doing this for your sakes, but for my name's sake. And I'll bring you back, and I'll sanctify my great name, verse 23. I'll be sanctified in you before their eyes. And the Lord is acting not for anything that's good in them, but out of His own grace, and to glorify His own name. That sounds familiar? By grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2, verse 8, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Come back a little bit further. But God, who's rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. And the Lord acts because the Lord acts. And the Lord acts in grace because He wants to. And for the glory of His name. Titus chapter 2, is it? Or Titus chapter 3? Not for works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Oh, we get the working of the God of heaven. But let's remember and keep in mind, and it should always humble us, shouldn't it? The greatness of the grace of God to those who just don't deserve it. You see, the Lord has the answer to that. And it's a work of God. It's a work of regeneration from verse 25 onwards. And it's a work of complete regeneration. So it deals with body and with soul and with spirit. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And that speaks to the filth of the body, doesn't it? And then a new heart, verse 26, also will I give you. Well, that deals with the soul. And a new spirit will I put within you. It deals with the spirit. You see, when the Lord deals in regeneration, He does it completely. And as believers, we are regenerated, body, soul, and spirit. Incidentally, this is the verses I believe that the Lord Jesus is referring to in John chapter 3 when He's talking to Nicodemus. When He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is describing to the new birth. There's the water of sprinkling, the water of regeneration, and of a new heart, and a new spirit. And you'll notice this, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Mind you, that's something for us to get our heads around, isn't it? Because here in verse 27, in a passage that is addressed primarily to Israel, we have the promise given of the indwelling Spirit of God. And I want to suggest to you this evening that that isn't just a promise that's given to us in this dispensation, in the day in which we live. We enjoy it now, the promise of the indwelling Spirit, but it's something that Israel's going to enjoy in the future. You know, the Lord Jesus, he didn't just give us the indwelling Spirit until we get to heaven. So the Lord Jesus, that the Spirit will come that he may abide with you forever. And I judge from Scripture that we're going to be indwelt by the Spirit of God through the ages of eternity. And I judge too that redeemed Israel in a future day and redeemed believers in a future day will also be indwelt by the Spirit of God. I will put my Spirit, says the Lord, within you. Complete regeneration is the answer to the defilement of the people. So then you come to chapter 37, the beginning of it, and you've got the question of complete deadness. These bones. End of verse 2. And lo, there were very, very many, and they were very dry. Can these bones live? Is there any hope? Can there be life out of death? Life amongst the deadness? Mind you, that's what we were, wasn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And there's this valley of bones. He says, prophesy to the bones, and the bones start to come together, and they join one to another. And then upon the bones, there's the sinews and the flesh appears. That must have been something amazing to watch. It's the absolute opposite of corruption, isn't it? In the question of decay and corruption, the flesh goes. And then the bones finally go, don't they? They all turn back into dust. But this is just coming together. They come together and they're lying there as men. But there's no life in them. You see, what's needed? What's needed? Well, it's the breath of God. Behold, verse 5, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, the bones came together. Verse 9, prophesy to the wind, or prophesy to the Spirit, prophesy, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, or O Spirit, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, the Spirit came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. You see the work of God bringing life out of death. Spiritual life out of deadness. And that's what God does every time the soul is saved. That's what the new covenant brings. It brings life to the dead. Life to those for whom there is absolutely no hope whatsoever. Verse 14 is the key of this particular passage. Again, it speaks about the indwelling Spirit of God, and shall put my Spirit in you, and ye shall live. What is the mark of a Christian? What is the mark of someone who has eternal life? Says Paul in Romans 8, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you haven't got the Spirit of God, you're not saved. If you've not got the Spirit of God, you're not a believer. You haven't got divine life. Praise God. Praise God, those of us whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we've been quickened together, made alive together with Christ. Finally, you've got the problem of division. And here, Ezekiel's told to bring two sticks. And he says, bring them and join them together and they'll become one in your hand. You know, the conjurers do that, don't they, supposedly? They come and they bring a stick and they stick it together and it becomes one stick. This wasn't a conjuring trick. This was the power of God. Take two sticks and they will become one, verse 17, in thy hand. And when they say, are you going to tell us what this means? So this is the house of Israel, Ephraim, Israel and Judah. And they'll be joined together and they'll be one in my hand. Take the children of Israel, will gather them, bring them into their own land. Verse 22, I'll make them one nation. Isn't that amazing? Think of the division there was, the deep-seated division and the hatred that there was between Israel and Judah, the fighting, the wars that there were between the two. And you say, is there any hope for them? Can they ever be joined together? Can there ever be reunion? Says God, I'm going to do it. And the old covenant couldn't bring it. But I'm going to make a covenant of peace. And there's going to be peace between Israel and Judah. He says, Lord, I've got something much bigger in mind. And you're going to have to read your New Testament to find out about it. Because not only am I going to bring in the new covenant reunion between Israel and Judah, but I'm going to bring a union between Jew and Gentile. And Ephesians 2 will tell us that he's broken down the middle wall of partition, so making of twain one new man, so making peace. Eyes of the covenant of peace, isn't it? And the deep-seated division between Jew and Gentile are done away in Christ, and Jew and Gentile are brought into one body through the Lord Jesus. And in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, Jew and Gentile, yes, there will be blessing that goes out to the Gentiles because of the Jews. But there will be salvation that comes upon Jew and Gentile irrespectively because of Christ. And because of the new covenant that has been made. People will be saved in in that kingdom in the same way that they're saved now. They'll be received on the same basis through faith in our Lord Jesus. And there'll be union of all the redeemed between Jew and Gentile, between Jews and Israel. Everything's going to be headed up in Christ. See that at the end of chapter 37, and we've dealt with it really already. See, in Ephesians, we see a big picture as far as the church is concerned, don't we? As far as the day in which we live are concerned, we can think of the divisions that there are between denominations and between those that name the name of Christ. You know those divisions that are so deep-seated, they're going to be done away with. And the church is going to be presented to her Lord, to her bridegroom, in all the perfections of what he has made her. He's going to present her to himself, a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. But if we're part of the big picture, a big picture that lasts from Pentecost to the rapture, well, we're actually part of the bigger picture still. Because the purposes of God have to do with far more than just us. And we're seeing something of God's purposes for Israel tonight. And you can see God's purposes for the world. And here at the end of chapter 37 and verse 27, we have God's purposes that go on into eternity, for they're quoted in Revelation chapter 22, where it says the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. Let's get it. Let's quote it. Verse 3 of chapter 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. You know, we're part of something absolutely massive. It's called the purpose of God. It's called the great plan of God. A purpose that is centered in Christ, that is headed up in Christ. What a privilege that we have of belonging to the day in which we live, when we can enjoy these things before Israel gets to enjoy them. When we can enjoy them and enter into the enjoyment of what we'll be enjoying through the ages of eternity. But let's look out, let's keep the big picture in mind. Because God has great plans. Great plans for the redeemed, great plans for this world. And the purposes of God cannot be thwarted and will come to their fulfillment, shall we pray? Father, we thank you this evening for the time that we've spent together, and we thank you, Father, for the passage that we've been considering, and we thank you, Father, for the greatness of this new covenant
that has been made, that has been ratified by the Lord Jesus. We remember our Father when the Lord Jesus would take a cup in the upper room and would say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, Father, we thank thee for the ramifications of this new covenant. We thank thee, Father, that every obstacle has been dealt with in the work of Christ. And we thank thee, Father, for the blessings that we've been brought into through faith in him. But we thank thee, Father, that they're not just our blessings, but they're blessings that will be that will be seen and manifested throughout the world and throughout the ages of eternity for all the redeemed of every age that has ever been upon this earth. Our Father, we thank thee for these things this evening. And we thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we just pray, Father, that we might be encouraged as we seek to continue with our witness and our service and our testimony for thee. We just commit ourselves to thee then now as we part. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray, as we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.